Shortly after I entered into my Anglo-Catholic seminary, I grew a bit fervent in my love of the Protestant tradition to be cleansed from the popish fripperies that I thought I was surrounded in school. And one of those nights, I fell asleep reading a Catholic manual and dreamt that I was delivering my senior sermon. And I stood up to start my homily and I cried out, "Jesus was a Protestant." And I would give each individual reason for this claim and conclude each paragraph with, "because Jesus was a Protestant." So that having been convinced for the last 2 years that was the message that I was called to deliver as a senior, that one day in last semester, God has blessed me with the same text, which made it almost impossible to make my thesis to be the evangelical nature of Jesus. Then I thought maybe my new sermon should be, "Jesus is a Catholic." So if you're disturbed by the exclusivity of any of these statements, rest assured with the following words in the famous words of the comedian Robin Williams. "No matter what you believe, you will at least find one other Episcopalian to agree with you." I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never be hungry, and whoever believes in me shall never be thirsty. So who is Jesus claiming to be? What is he claiming to teach in these words? Isn't that a little too scandalous? And intensifying this to require literally to partake in his flesh is a very, very shocking statement, particularly for his original audience. This statement can't just be a metaphor for accepting his salvation. If so, my homiletics professor would say, Jesus is breaking the 11th commandment. Never take the metaphor too far. So let's examine what a Palestinian Jew who was familiar with the scripture of the Old Testament would have thought about this statement. To eat someone's flesh in the Bible appears to be a metaphor for hostile action. In Syriac culture, eater of the flesh is a title for devil, the slanderer and adversary par excellence. And drinking of blood was looked on as a horrendous thing forbidden by God's law in Genesis, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Further in Ezekiel, the prophet has an apocalyptic carnage. He invites scavenging birds to come to eat to the feast and say, "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink of the blood of the princes of the earth." And that is a violent image. So hearing these words of Jesus for the disciples would have been perplexing. But this morning we see three things about the gospel that comes out to us. First is that bread of heaven, the living bread of Jesus' own self in the Eucharist, is the foremost given by his Father and is connected in parallel way to Yahweh providing manna in the wilderness to the Israelites. This is not only a new teaching, but a building theme that is meant to show us that God comes to our need to feed his people, even at most desperate circumstances, when we vulnerably trust in his providence. As Moses was leading the Israelites to the promised land, God continued to provide his presence for their journey in the manna. Exodus indicates this by saying, "Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So partaking in the heavenly manna is a way in which we learn to identify God as Yahweh and Father, which then makes our story here is a continuation of their story in this feeding. But we are taught by Jesus, unlike the manna that was provided, which later perished, now God in his abundance still promises to provide sustenance in his presence for us, not only for a temporal time, but also for eternity. Secondly, the living bread of Jesus in the Eucharist is a life-giving and life-sustaining reality. Our Lord says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven, gives life to the world." After I became an Episcopalian, I had a deep conversation with my Muslim mother. out of it, which she asked me a simple question after having attended Mass in my church. And she said, you know, when we were at church with you, the priest was waving his hands and doing something over the bread and something over the wine. She said, I thought to myself, that really wasn't enough bread to feed everyone. She said, are you guys short of money or something? And I said, no, I don't think that's it, Mom. She said, is it like a memorial that is depicted in Da Vinci's Last Supper? And I said, you read way too much Dan Brown. And yes, there's a memorial element to it, but we believe that once the Holy Spirit is invoked, in the bread and the wine become the very presence of Christ himself, who has given us eternal life. And we remember our pledge to his true identity as God's Son as we experience a glimpse of eternity. In a moment, we will have two little children who we will be bringing in the life of our faith, who will ask for Holy Spirit, seal of God, to come upon their lives, to baptize them, to guard them, and to dwell in them. In the same way, in the Eucharist, we have the Holy Spirit dwell in us. So that when we approach to the altar to receive our daily bread, it is a sign of our pledge to the faith that what God has done in Christ is timeless and permanent. And these two lovely children will be brought to that reality. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And he is the gate by which we must enter to commune with God eternally. So ours is the call to steward and partake in that reality. And if that is our call, if that excites us, let us come here, dedicate to an altar dedicated to Jesus Christ, and feast weekly. But let us come with the knowledge that all may be required to us, to offer it back to God as we become the believer of the gospel. And know that our hearts and our wills may be broken, as God will discipline us according to his will. So come to this table to receive who you are, what you are, and whose you are. And give to the bread of life, not a part of your life, and give him everything. Because he has given you everything, so that you might live. Amen.